Good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be back with you today. As you can see, today we're covering Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 4:1. And Debbie, can you all hear me okay back there? Little iffy? All right. Let me begin by reading the text, and then we'll dive into it. Verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So right about now, y'all should be panicking. And the reason is because I've never done this many verses, and especially not on such important and deep subjects as the ones that we're covering today. In this section, Paul provides specific instruction on the area of interpersonal relationships. But the good news is, so you can relax, is that in September 2015, this is very recently, our pastor preached four sermons that covered all of these issues in detail. And they were entitled, How to Love Your Wife, How to Submit to Your Husband, How to Obey Your Parents, and How to Parent Your Children. So as you could tell, what the passage before us is basically covering those topics. And so for a detailed review of that information, which you need, I recommend you listen to those sermons if you weren't here and didn't catch them the first time. You know, you can just go on our website, you go to the media resources, you could pull up Dr. Pennington's name, and then you can easily find any of the topics or any of the sermons he's ever done. You can listen to them right there in your web browser, or you can download them and put them on your iPhone or whatever and listen to them. So I encourage you to take advantage of that asset that we have so we can review these important subjects as we go along. Also, keep in mind that Rocky is now doing a Sunday school class right after this hour, so you could come to church at 8 o'clock and not be done until 1 and get all of this material a second time. So all of that is simply by introduction to tell you that what I'm intending to do this morning is not go into an exhaustive exposition of this material. What I want to do really instead is to summarize what I think are some key points and really just hit the highlights of what the apostle is drawing our attention to in this area of how we should work out these interpersonal relationships. So let's begin with the beginning here, which is wives being subject to your husbands. You'll be familiar with that Greek word, be subject, is hupotasso. And what that means is to place oneself in subjection to another. In effect, what this means is that the wife needs to have a willingly submissive attitude as distinguished from unwilling, resentful submission that is forced upon her by the husband. Okay, this is critical. Because you can enforce submission. People do that all the time. But that's not what this word is talking about. This word is talking about willing submission without the element of coercion that you might otherwise have. It's important to understand that nowhere in Scripture do we see it commanded of husbands to force their wives to submit. Only commands that the wife willingly and lovingly submit to her husband. So that distinction is an important one to keep in mind. And what the wives are being commanded to do is submit willingly, not for the husband to enforce or ensure that submission. Second key point I want you to get here is that the text says, wives, be subject to your husbands. So this is not a command for women in general to be submissive to men in general. Often there's a misunderstanding about that. That's not what the text is talking about. This is the specific relationship of husband to wife that's being regulated here. And we know from Ephesians 5:22-24 that this is basically God's design of marriage. He designed marriage specifically to be a model of Christ's relationship to the church, where Christ, obviously, is the head, and the church is the willing, submissive partner. You'll be familiar with this text from Ephesians, where it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." What's the point of that? The point of that is this submission relationship that wives should offer to their husbands has a greater purpose. It goes beyond simply the fact that that will create a harmonious marriage to actually producing a model of Christ's relationship to the church. And this is a good aside for us to keep in mind as Christians. There are many things that we're told to do that actually, the lesson there is on multiple levels. Obviously, we will benefit if we obey these commands, but they exist in a much broader perspective. And our problem as Christians frequently is we have a very narrow perspective, and we don't consider the broader, grander perspective that God has in many of the things that He set in motion. And then finally, the concluding reason given for wives' submission is important. The statement here is, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, why is it important that the apostle added that? And I think one important reason is that some might suggest, and there have been many liberal scholars over the ages who have in fact affirmed this, that what's going on here is basically a cultural thing that was prevalent at the time of Paul's writing. Back in those days, there was this natural tendency for the world to be very chauvinistic. There was male leadership. There was male power. Women and children were subjugated. And so it's in that cultural context that this command is being evidenced. But in fact, that's not the case because the apostle says, as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, this is from the Lord's design, not a mere acceding to the cultural norms at the time this was written. And we have multiple scriptures that verify that this relationship of leadership of the husband and submission of the wife is part of God's creative design. We read in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 to 15, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-constraint." So again, there's an element there of the creative order having established this submission relationship. John 6, 38 to 40, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What is Christ saying there? He's saying there is a relationship of submission even within the Trinity. I mean, here is God, three completely equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet the Son is intrinsically submissive to the Father. So for those of you that think that if you have to submit to someone, that means that they're better than you, they're superior to you in some essential way, this is a definitive refutation of that. And Luke 22:41-42 says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Here, even in the moment of the upcoming of his crucifixion, Christ was submissive to the Father. And so the point is, it is not in any way a negative thing or a status of being insulted that you have to submit to another, because this relationship exists within the Trinity itself and is part of God's design. Well, moving on to husbands, you notice that it is critical to notice that the statement to the husbands to love their wives is not a suggestion, but it is a command. So frequently you hear people saying, husbands saying, you know, I just no longer love my wife. Frequently you see people wanting to get a divorce, and when you ask them, why do you want to do that? That's the answer, because I no longer love my wife. Well, I would submit to you, that really isn't your prerogative to not love your wife. It's as simple as that. If you're married, you are commanded to love your wife. For a Christian husband to stop loving his wife is sin. pure and simple. I mean, it sounds harsh, but that's the way it is. The solution to this, if you get into a situation where you feel like you don't love your wife, is you need to repent. And you simply need to obey Christ's command to love your wife. The command here to love is expanded in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:25-30, where we learn that the nature of this love that you are to have for your wife is to be very much like the love Christ had for the church. And we all know what that love was characterized by. It was characterized by sacrifice. This is the ultimate form of sacrificial love. So the question that you need to answer today, if you're a husband, is, do you love your wife like that? And a second related question is, does your wife know that you love her like that? And have you recently demonstrated this kind of love for her? If you love your wife like Christ loves the church, it is very unlikely that she will have difficulty submitting to you as she is commanded to do. So again, this is the genius of the way we are commanded in the Scripture to enjoy that interpersonal relationship of the husband and wife. If the husband does what he's commanded to do, the wife will submit to him freely and willingly. And if the wife submits to her husband freely and willingly, that will cause him to have a greater desire to love her sacrificially. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're married to someone who doesn't follow their commands, that doesn't obviate the need for you to follow yours. But just remember that when both parties are doing it, it is a truly beautiful thing, and it is a nice illustration of Christ's love for the church.
Rick,
yes?
Any comment on why he put the women's responsibility before the man?
No, I don't. I can't answer that, my friend. Yeah. Yeah, I think what he wanted to do was mention the women's command in passing and then really dwell and hammer hard on the men. And we see the same thing in the Ephesians passage. So I just want to read you again, and again, you know this, Ephesians 5:25-30. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So also husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So husbands, you've got no reason not to love your wife, because if you love your wife, you are loving yourself. And then finally, we see that this love for your wife precludes an attitude of bitterness toward her. In other words, the apostle is saying, start loving your wife and stop being embittered against her. Those two things are incompatible with one another. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So that's the simple command to us as husbands. We've got to do all of that for our wife. And it's a joyful process to grow in this relationship by following these commands. Well, we move on next to children. It is important to note that the Greek word for children here is techna, which refers generally to children, not just to little children, which is translated from the word technion. So this is important because many times children, when they grow up into the teenage years, feel like, well, we don't have to do this anymore because we're not a little kid. Well, you're not off the hook here because this is the general term for children, basically any child who's still living in the home of their parents, would fall under this command. And you all know the scripture being replete with commands to children to obey their parents. Just draw your attention to a few of those. Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. When you're the kid and you're being given a command by your parents to do something you don't want to do. But trust me, it is a wreath about your neck. And if you learn to obey your parents, then you will be fulfilling God's will for your life. And God will use that growth that takes place in your heart through obedience to make you effective for Him, ultimately in your own lives and in your ministry. Proverbs 6, 20-23. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. So again, the scripture is clear that when the child submits their will to the parent and obeys them in the Lord, that results in God's blessing on your life. And then the converse of this, when we don't do what we're saying, is found in Romans 1, 28-32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, and here's our phrase, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So what we've seen here are two passages. Yes. Yeah, good. That's a good question. So the question is, at what point do your adult children, are they no longer under your influence to the point where they need to obey these commands of obedience? And my understanding of that, from an understanding of the word studies about how these terms are used, is that the primary focus of the obey commands relate to kids that are within your home, that is still under your financial support. Once your children are out of that and they are now living independently, I wouldn't subject them to the commands for obedience of their parents. However, keep in mind that we still have the first commandment with a promise, which is honor thy father and thy mother, that your days will be long upon the earth. So the point is, there is always a point in the life of everyone to honor their parents. And there should never be a time, no matter how old we are, where we cease to honor them. But obedience in the sense of doing exactly what they say and in effect submitting to them as the authority figure over their lives would really be applicable to those that are under your support. So the reason I read those passages, the two in Proverbs and then the one in Romans, is to show you how beautiful and how wonderful the life is of the child who is obedient, and by contrast, what is characteristic of the one who is disobedient. The one whose life is characterized by disobedience puts them right in the middle of that long list of horrible sins that are characteristic of the unregenerate. And so this is a strong message to all of us who are children. Obedience is not optional, and when you disobey your parents, you are disobeying God. And then finally, note also that there's a qualifier here on what areas of life are to be governed by this command. And we see in the text that children to are obey in all things. This, of course, is reminiscent of Ephesians 5:24, where wives are to be submissive to their husbands in everything. Now, keep in mind that neither passage is teaching that obedience and submission includes the situation where you're commanded to disobey Scripture or to disobey a clear command of God. But rather, what is intended is the idea that children are to obey and wives are to submit in all spheres of life. This even includes the areas of our thought life. And we all know as parents that when you have children, we have to discipline them and train them in the area of their attitude as well as in the area of their actions. Deuteronomy 6:5 reminds us of that. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." What he's saying there is that external obedience only is not the goal. The goal is wholehearted, whole-souled obedience with a happy, joyful, submissive heart. And that is what we as parents have to do in the raising of our children. We have to bring them to repentance, not only in the act, but also in the attitude as it relates to their lives. And what's the reason for this? For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. If you want to know what pleases the Lord, this pleases Him when children obey their parents. Often you will hear of young people who are searching to find the will of God for their lives. I would submit to you that the will of God is not lost, that it needs to be found. This is the will of God. Obey your parents in the Lord, and you will be pleasing Him. Well, then we move on to fathers. And the text says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." This is a command to parents to guide, direct, and teach your children in a manner that does not discourage them or cause them to despair. So as if we fathers had a hard time already, because we've got to love our wives like Christ loved the church, now we've got to raise up our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but wait, don't exasperate them. So we've got a really tough job, and by the way, our wives are in this with us, so they're not off the hook. There are a couple of things. I want to just briefly review with you some ideas about this concept of exasperating your children. I'm going to read you some material that was derived from a book that John MacArthur wrote on this. Just give you some ideas. What does it mean to exasperate your children? What are some ways in which we can exasperate them, just so that we'll be on guard against these things? One suggested way is to overprotect them. If you think about it, you've probably known people whose parents overprotected them. You may have been one. And overprotection, in effect, suggests to your child that you don't trust them. Isn't that what overprotection is? It's you're putting all these hedges and walls around them because you don't trust them to make the right choices in those difficult situations. So we can exasperate them through overprotection. Number two, favoritism. We never want to show our kids favoritism because we know it's unbiblical from the book of James, but it also suggests to the child that is disfavored that there's nothing they can do to earn equal love from you. And think about the impact that would have on the life of a kid to know that they can't be good enough to earn the love that they deserve. That's the direct contrary to the gospel, where we are receiving the gift of grace from God with from no merit in ourselves. And so you're modeling something opposite the gospel when you treat your children with favoritism. Depreciation, number three. This communicates to a child that they're not important to you. Think about the impact that would have on your child. To just basically say, "I'm too busy for you, you're not important to me, just go away." Number four, setting unrealistic goals. Why do you not want to set unrealistic goals for your children? You don't want to teach your child that they are a perennial failure. Obviously, all children are going to have episodes where they fail, but they also need to have success experiences. And if you set up the system so that all the goals that you've given them are unattainable goals, think about what that's going to do to your kid. It's going to discourage them greatly, and they're going to despair of their inability to reach those goals you've set. Number five, withholding affection. You never want to communicate to your child that they are unworthy of your love. Your children need to sense, even in the same moment that you're disciplining them, that you're disciplining them because you love them. Number six, failing to provide for them. This shows you that you don't love for them and you don't care for them. So we have to provide for our children. Number 7, failing to discipline them. This demonstrates that you don't care for them or that it's okay to live an undisciplined, disobedient life. And we know it's not okay to do that. If we don't discipline our kids, they're going to grow up and they're going to get into trouble with the law eventually. But most importantly, you're modeling them for them a strictly unbiblical relationship between them and God, ultimately. Number 8, excessive criticism. Excessive criticism leads to self-doubt, or your child may lack the development of confidence. If all you do is criticize, you never praise your child for the successes that they exhibit, it will lead them ultimately to self-doubt and will exasperate them. Number 9, neglect. If you're too busy for your kids, you show them that you don't love them. In fact, you show them that you hate them. So we have to take time out of our busy schedules to spend time with our kids to show them love. And then number 10 would be disciplining in anger. You never want to discipline in anger, and there are multiple reasons for that. One is you're commanded not to sin through the sin of anger. But the critical one is, if you discipline your child in anger, it will teach them to avoid those things that set you off and that push your buttons rather than to obey God because it's right to obey God. So discipline should always be conducted in a quiescent, calm manner and with the verbal teaching that I'm disciplining you for this sin because you have transgressed the law of God. And I need to teach you how not to transgress His law. You never discipline because you made me mad or because I didn't have time for this and now I had to deal with you. So that's just a brief summary of kind of 10 areas in which we as parents can exasperate our kids. And so we just need to be on guard against those. Well, moving on to verse 22, we read, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Now, in verse 22, while still discussing interpersonal relationships in society, he now turns to address slaves and the attitudes they should have in interaction with their masters. So now the question that immediately comes up when I read that verse is, why does Paul give instruction regarding how slaves should behave rather than preach against slavery and try to abolish it? Isn't slavery inherently wrong? So I hear a number of different answers out here. Okay, we're all slaves in what sense, Gene? Okay, good. Everybody's really a slave to one of two things, aren't they? They're a slave to sin, in which case they are in the domain of darkness, or they're a slave to God, in which case they are obedient or striving to obey Him. What other thoughts do you have about that question? Isn't human slavery, though, immoral in some sense? Aren't we glad that we don't have human slavery here in the United States any longer? Yes. So the question is, if that's wrong, and if we shouldn't have ownership of other people, why didn't Paul preach against that? Why is he telling these slaves to submit to their masters instead of overthrow them? It's a very important question that you need to think about. Many of them were not willing, especially the ones in the Gentile communities where slavery was basically an absolute ownership. And you could actually kill your slave for any reason if you didn't like how they did. I think Donna hit the nail on the head. Slavery is wrong, and we should, to whatever extent we have influence politically, we should oppose it. But you have to understand what the agenda of Christ was and what the agenda of the apostles was. What did Christ say when he was questioned by Pilate, who said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He said, "As you say," but he went on to say, "But my kingdom is not of this realm." We need to remember that. Our kingdom is not of this realm. So yes, we should try to help abolish slavery wherever we see it, But that's not the big picture. That's not the important thing. The important thing is our redemption, our salvation, and our investment in the kingdom above. So in the same way, it was not the apostles' mandate to effect social change, but rather to be used by God to achieve spiritual transformation in their hearers. In the same way, while it can be tempting for us as believers to get caught up in social reform, we should also remember that the Great Commission of Christ said nothing about reforming social institutions, but instead was a command that we make disciples. So I think that's the key thing I wanted you to see here. And what Paul is doing is he is working on the spiritual attitudes of slaves, not endorsing slavery, saying slavery is a great thing, everybody should get one. But rather he is saying, if you find yourself in this position, what would be God's will for how you as a slave would behave so as to honor Him and glorify Him? The key point of verse 22 is not that slaves should externally obey their masters. Remember, they did that anyway, or they were severely punished or killed. Rather, when obeying externally, they should also obey from the heart. So this command is a direct reflection of God's nature. He does not need our external labors or works. He can accomplish anything He wants to accomplish better and faster than when using us. Rather, what God wants from us is a heart of obedience motivated by love and reverence for Him. We are well to be reminded that it is on the basis of our motives that we will be evaluated by Christ at the believer's judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So the point there is just to remember that God is most concerned about our heart. And so in this teaching that He's giving about slaves, that's the emphasis here. He's saying, don't look just with external service, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, because God is going to evaluate you on that heart attitude and on what it is that has been motivating your behavior. Well, verse 23 and 4 go on to say, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Boy, these are highly significant verses because they provide another look into the nature of submission in the master-slave relationship. Notice that the apostle states twice for emphasis that when a slave is serving his master, he is really serving Christ Himself. He's really emphasizing that point. When you are obeying your master, think about how you are obeying Christ in the act. In the same way, when children obey their parents, they are obeying Christ as well. This is a motivating idea. And that's what we need to live. We need to be living every day with those words in front of us. It is the Lord Christ whom we serve. Notice that slaves, of course, had no right of inheritance of anything from their masters. And yet the apostle promises here that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. How comforting it is that when carrying out the service that you owe to your master, you are simultaneously obtaining an eternal inheritance from the Lord. We don't, of course, deserve or merit this inheritance, but it is a manifestation of the incredible grace of God toward those who believe. So think about that. We're here in this life. We've been redeemed by Christ. We are properly in a relationship of we're the slave and Christ and God is our master. We therefore owe Him everything. 100% obedience in everything. 100% joyful attitudes, no matter how tough the going gets in this life. And on top of our obligation for all of those things, though we deserve nothing, Christ is preparing for us a blessed inheritance. So it is a rare and a wonderful privilege to be a believer and be under this understanding of God's grace. John Calvin said this, By this statement, he means that service is done to men in such a way that Christ, at the same time, holds supremacy of dominion and is the supreme master. Here truly is choice consolation for all that are under subjection, inasmuch as they are informed that, while they willingly serve their masters, their services are acceptable to Christ as though they had been rendered to Him. Number of verses that remind us of our inheritance, and we would do well to meditate on these. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Luke 18:28-30, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Again, Christ just promising us that inheritance. 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Hebrews 6:11-12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you ever have that tendency to feel sluggish? Well, here it is. It's God's will that you not be sluggish, but that you pursue godliness with diligence. And what is the promise that attracts us to that end? It is because we will inherit the promises. And then Revelation 21:6-7. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes, that's all of us, all believers, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So that's what we're looking forward to in eternity, is that kind of a wonderful glorification of our bodies, the eradication of sin from our lives, and the receipt of that blessed inheritance. So in the meantime, live your life with the right attitude, no matter how tough it gets going. Verse 25, we have a warning. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So here the apostle corrects a possible misunderstanding. Lest a slave think that because he is serving the Lord and has an inheritance in the eternal kingdom, it doesn't matter what he does on earth, this warning is made. The point is that God is an impartial God and that wrongdoing will reap its natural rewards. Galatians 6:7-9 reflects this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So there's that connection between what you reap and what you sow. Notice that in the parallel passage in Ephesians, it is the master who is reminded that there is no partiality with God, while here in Colossians, it is the slave. In Ephesians, masters are not to think that God is influenced by social position. In the present passage, slaves are not to act unscrupulously just because they know men treat them as irresponsible chattel. The entire passage about the duty of slaves may seem completely irrelevant to our day. It contains, however, this enduring principle. Christians, whatever their work, are like slaves in Paul's day, to see it as a service rendered to the Lord. This is what motivates them to give honest, faithful, ungrudging work in return for the pay they receive. Moreover, it imparts a sense of dignity in work, regardless of how unimportant it may seem. All right, finally, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1, where he goes on to say, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So he's really covering all the bases. He's covered virtually every conceivable human institution here. Husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves. And he's addressed each of them. Here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he addresses the masters. And following the same principle as the instruction of fathers not to exasperate his children, so here Paul instructs masters to treat his slaves with justice and fairness. His obvious point is that though masters in the ancient world did not owe their slaves justice and fairness, because these are attributes of God Himself, so a Christian master should exhibit these same qualities in his interaction with his slaves. The reason provided is that masters too have a master in heaven. So the point is, if you're in a cultural situation where you don't have to give justice and fairness to another, you still should if you're a follower of Christ, because that reflects the perfections of God. Luke 6:31-35. "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." So this is the command to us. The command to us is to love others in the same way that God loves others. Obviously, God has a tremendous love for His own, but remember, He has also common grace towards evil and unrepentant men. And so if we want to be like Christ, we're going to love others in the same way that He loved. Well, let's go to application. And you have these before you. If you're a wife, how willingly do you submit to your husband? Do you submit outwardly, but not graciously and joyously from the heart? Have you negotiated areas where you get to lead and others where he leads? Or do you submit to him in everything? When submitting your will to His, do you see this as tantamount to submitting yourself to the Lord? This week, in all areas of life, other than in the situation where He demands that you violate Scripture, practice submission with a loving heart. If you're a husband, do you love your wife with the same kind of sacrificial love that Christ had for the church? Is there anything that you are unwilling to give up for the sake of your wife? Is there anything in your life that your wife is forced to compete with for your affection? How have you demonstrated sacrificial love to your wife lately? This week, talk with your wife and find out how specifically you can be more fully demonstrative of the love of Christ for her. If you're an older child living at home, consider this week the various ways in which you have been disobedient to your parents. Include on your list disobedience not only against what they've explicitly told you to do or not do, but against what you know they would want you to do or not do. How have you justified this disobedience in your own mind to date? This week, in the power of Christ and through prayer, begin to repent of this disobedience and bring your life into the center of God's will by submitting your life and your heart to them, and in so doing, to Christ Himself. If you're an employee of someone, think about how you're approaching your job. Are you giving your employer 100% of your effort? Are you doing your best for the job, or just good enough to avoid being fired? What attitude do you bring to the workplace? A complaining spirit or a joyful spirit, even in the face of disagreeable circumstances? This week, strive to be so different in your approach to your job that everyone notices it and asks you what's going on. If you're an employer or a boss of other people, consider this week how you've been treating them. Do you treat them with respect, fairness, and justice? Do you routinely tell them how much you value them and their contributions? Are you grateful for their hard work? Do you bring a sense of joy and appreciation to the workplace and to your employees? Or conversely, do you bring a sense of dread? Meditate this week on the fact that you yourself have a master in heaven. How would you like to be treated and treat your employees the same way? Let's close. Father, I just want to thank you once again for this time, the privilege we have of holding your words in our hands. Lord, we've learned much in this brief overview about interpersonal relationships among Christians. Lord, each of us here today is in one of these relationships or another. And Father, it is so important for us to live those relationships as redeemed people of your kingdom. Lord, others should notice that we live in a way that is different from the ways of the world. Lord, help us to obey these commands, not only in deed, not only in word, Lord, but in our very heart of hearts. Help our attitudes to reflect the kinds of submission that are shown in this text. Father, thank you so much for each and every person here. I pray that you would energize their life for godliness in the weeks ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.